rapidly need to preach after that song because providentially that is a big part of the message. This is a different venue for me that I am not used to, and I'm a little bit anxious about it. But I'll try to imagine you as all 15-year-olds in the room much smaller. And that'll help. And as we were checking the mic, some of you may have heard that I don't need much of a mic at the high school. My voice tends to carry. I think I can remember, you know, hundreds of times when I was across the street at the mid-high and Mrs. Smith would have to shut her door because I would be talking way too loud. And kids would say, "I heard you all the way down at the end of the hallway." So, but this is a little, I'll have to make sure I don't scream too much like I have a tendency to do when I'm lecturing or teaching. But if you would turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, or look at the screen at John chapter 9. And I come from a little bit of a more formal background, and if you would stand with me to hear the gospel reading. This is the gospel, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin and would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. The inspired gospel writer, John, preaches to us this morning. And that's the way I want you to see the Gospels as you read them at home alone or as you hear it read in the church. The Gospels are preaching. John is preaching to us something very important. He confronts us with a central question that we face when we read the Gospels. And the central question is, who is this man, Jesus Christ? And why is this good news? Well, before I expound this particular section of this gospel, I want to say something about the context of this miracle. And this is the world history teacher in me coming out. Some of the background that I think is necessary for us to know about why Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath at this time. The miracle takes place in Jerusalem during what is called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know this from the beginning verses of chapter 7. Indeed, it's Jesus' own brothers who go to him and say, who challenge him to go public with who he's claiming to be. And you can tell from the text in chapter 7, they don't believe him. They have their doubts. And you can read the sarcasm. And John himself tells us at this time, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. But Jesus says, "Go ahead and you go to the feast without me." And after they've gone, he goes later privately and he begins to teach in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It's important to know something about the Feast of Booths. While Jesus is teaching in the temple and making this claim, "I am the light of the world." Well, what was the Feast of Booths? There are several features that we can glean from the Old Testament about it. It was a time that was supposed to have joyous festivities. Deuteronomy 16 commands that all of the covenant community in Israel was to come to this feast, parents, children, servants. Since it was a harvest festival, it represented God's blessings that were essential to the harvest. And in Exodus 23, this festival is called the Feast of Ingathering. And according to Edersheim, this ingathering was not only referring to the harvest, but it was also to that God's people would be gathered together, not only from Israel, but also really in the last days. It's an eschatological reference that even the Gentiles would be brought in. Israel, you see, was to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring them the blessing, the promised blessing of Abraham, salvation. It was also to be a time of sacrifices, offerings, and ceremonies. All that Israel experienced in blessing came from the Lord. Therefore, when the males of Israel were to appear before the Lord, they were not to appear empty-handed. So various offerings and ceremonies took place in Jerusalem during this festival. And last, a very distinct feature and why they call it the Feast of Booths is this practice of living in booths. This was to commemorate the wilderness wandering of Israel. You may recall they were required to keep this festival and remind them that it was God who led them out of Egypt through the wilderness, living in booths, and guided them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night in the Shekinah glory. But there's something further. We also have to note how this festival was celebrated in Jesus' time. And that gives us insight to why he's saying, I am the light of the world. The temple worship in Jesus' time at the Feast of Booths included this magnificent ceremony which illumined the temple in such a way that in the night hours, the temple could be seen from miles and miles away. And the reason was there were 4 75-foot candelabras or menorahs erected in the temple, illuminating the whole place. And choirs sang the psalms. It was the last of the festivals in the Jewish year, and so it rightly represented the last days when Israel would attract and bring in all the nations, all the Gentiles, to the worship of the one true God, fulfilling the promise of Abraham. So when Jesus makes the claim, I am the light of the world, during the Feast of Tabernacles, he's saying something very significant. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of all this. I am the fulfillment of all that the temple represents. And if you really take a close look at John, you'll see Jesus identifying himself very closely with the temple throughout, showing that he is the true light, the true illumining temple that the Feast of Booths was supposed to represent. Listen to this passage in John 2. After Jesus clears the temple of the money changers, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered him, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. And in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So from the start, Jesus is identifying himself with the fulfillment of all this that the temple represents. In chapter 3, we see in this conversation with Nicodemus something very familiar to us. But in this conversation, it's where Jesus, he first states the truth about the light of the world and really he himself being that light. He says to Nicodemus, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." If there's one thing that you need to walk away with this morning, It's what Jesus teaches in John chapter 3 and what he demonstrates in the miracle of John chapter 9. When we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no more neutrality. You can't walk away neutral. You have to do something with Jesus. A choice is called for in the encounter with Jesus. A choice is called for in every story that we read in the Gospels when someone meets Jesus face to face. And when you really encounter Jesus, you can't just put him on a shelf and think that you can go back and pick him up later. Because when Jesus is ignored, we'll see there's a danger. There's a danger of going blind and being hardened in that blindness of ever considering Jesus again. Now, I beg you to bear with me. That was my teacher's introduction. But this is the theme. This is what this text teaches. Jesus is the light that gives sight and blinds. And I have two divisions for this. First, Jesus calls for belief from blind people and graciously gives them sight. And second, Jesus provokes unbelief from others who think they see and hardens them in their blindness. And I think these points are clear from verse 39. I think that the end of the chapter is really what this whole thing hinges on. He says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Do you see how that statement parallels what he said to Nicodemus in John 3:19, when he said, "Men love darkness rather than light"? Well, first, Jesus calls for belief. Well, how does he call for belief in this chapter? Well, the answer to that question really points me to that initial question that the disciples asked. That's very important. Jesus takes what the world despises, what the world tries to ignore, the best the world can, like we often do, driving by, seeing someone hold a sign in the street, pretending they're not there. Isn't that what most people do? Jesus takes that despised person, works a miracle in his life, puts him on display, and in that miracle challenges those who don't believe to prove him wrong about himself, that he is the light of the world. And that question that the disciples ask, it's one that needs to be answered by Jesus. It needs to be answered and it needs to be answered in the correct way. It needs to be answered in a way different from what the disciples themselves are presenting to Jesus. The two choices, who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, I think if Jesus gives them the answer they're expecting, they're able to do what we often do. Well, he's getting what he deserves. Oh, that person is, if that person would just go out and find a job. This question, who sinned, this man or his parents, I'm not sure whether the disciples truly had a well-intentioned concern for the spiritual state of this blind man or his parents. We don't know. But I'm glad they weren't around at the birth of this man to ask that question openly. I think if that were to have been the case, it would have been taken as a cruel question, as a judgmental one, and caused even more grief to this man's parents at the time of his birth, when they had such high expectations. And I can relate how these parents must have felt with the disappointment and the fear that would have happened in the future So a question like that wouldn't have been taken well in that context. But it's important that Jesus answered that question to his disciples. Let me assure you, even if that question wasn't asked openly in the face of a parent who has a child with a disability, the question does not escape their minds. Bear with me as I tell you this. Our enemy, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, is shameless in his tactics against the people of God. He's shameless. He lives to accuse. In the summer when my beautiful little girl was born, he accused. He loves to tell those people who believe in Jesus that their sins are too great. And he suggests, you don't deserve anything good from God. That's what he does. Don't believe his lies. Don't fall for it, because it's a lie. You see, because the enemy takes a little truth and he twists it to try to distract us from the gospel. But here's the answer that we have to give our enemy. The answer is with the shield of faith that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, that is able to extinguish all those flaming arrows of the devil. And it's this: yes, you are right, I deserve nothing good from God. But as we sing in the gospel-centered hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I'm not going to fool myself into thinking if I have great blessing in my life, that must mean I'm in God's favor. That's a lie of the devil. If you're prospering, prosperity equals God's favor. Not necessarily true. And this is the reason. There's no boasting. There's no boasting before God. Only Christ will gain the glory for our salvation. And so, in my very life, God must be the only one who gets the glory. When I was going through this, I clung to Jesus as my owner. He bought me. He can do what he wants with me. And my wife and my children. And I kept meditating on the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1, Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation, even Down syndrome, even a great disability. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That was my shield. Faith that God owned me, my wife, and my children, and he was to be trusted. And that's the only place I can be, because I'm helpless in his hands, and we're fools to think that we're in control. It is really our sovereign Creator who's in control. And then I thought of this passage of the man that Jesus healed who was born blind, and I went to it. And I thought of that question. Before that, he heals the man, his disciples ask that important question that doesn't escape any parent with a child with disabilities. And Jesus doesn't answer that question based on the choices they put before him. As I said, his answer doesn't center on the will of man, but the answer centers on the sovereignty of God. And quite providentially, there's this wonderful book that came out this summer, published by Crossway, by Michael S. Beetz. I was a little annoyed that Mardell doesn't have it yet, and I need to check Lifeway yet. But it's called Disability in the Gospel, How God Uses Our Brokenness to Display His Grace. And by the way, you can download it onto your iPad in your Kindle reader. And I encourage you to get it. The author is the father of a 30-year-old girl with a chromosomal abnormality that has left her severely and profoundly disabled, unable to communicate, in a wheelchair and in a bed her entire life. He writes about how the church has not always responded to disability very well. And even if people who have approached them, oddly enough, I guess they never read the Gospel of John, approach them with this question: what unconfessed sin is in your life that your daughter was born this way? Strange that people would openly say that. But he writes that the very idea of disability is so central to what the Gospel of Jesus is all about. Physical disability is such a picture of our spiritual inability to recognize our own sin and turn to Christ, because we want to be so self-dependent, self-directing, self-praising. In our natural man, we want something to boast about before God. But no one will boast. No one. Well, Michael Beetz talks about John chapter 9 in his book, and specifically the question that the disciples asked. And I think he explains this passage better than I can. And he says this: the episode opened with Jesus' disciples asking a question still commonly asked today when people are confronted with a congenital disabling condition. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? To the vast majority of people, even those with a spiritual awareness, perhaps those with such an awareness, there are two possibilities when confronted with a person born blind or with Down syndrome or with cerebral palsy or with any number of other disabilities. Either the parents sinned, or God in his foreseeing knowledge punished beforehand the sins of the person so born. But Jesus immediately offered a tertium quid, a third way. An explanation his followers never expected. The man was born blind so that God's glory might be displayed. Though there are times when disability is clearly the result of sin and disobedience toward God, Samson's blindness is one example, Jesus taught here that it's not necessarily the first and certainly not the only option. In fact, consistent with the developing pattern we are seeing, and he's talking about what he's written so far in his book, God should be expected to use the disabled, the weak, and the broken for his special purposes, precisely so that he will get the glory he desires and deserves. End of quote. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul was teaching the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and through 31? He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that human beings might not boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Boasting only in the Lord. That is the response of faith that Jesus created in this blind man's life, isn't it? He chose a weak person, not a strong one, a despised person who was probably often ignored, to be the one who he would redeem, heal in his renewing grace and put him on display of who Jesus Christ really was. And all that the man did was boast. Let's take a close look at the text here. When you follow the story, you can see this man's boasting growing and growing. His neighbors asked the man in verse 10, "How were your eyes opened?" He simply answered, "Well, the man called Jesus made mud. He anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." I think that's an important step we shouldn't ignore. Part of the gaining of his sight was that the man had to listen to the word of Jesus and obey. And I've thought about the significance of Jesus putting mud on his eyes. Why was that? Why didn't Jesus just touch his eyes or pronounce something over him on the spot? I think in showing that he was the light of the world, Jesus showed that we have to respond to the light that's given. And he touched him and put mud on his eyes because he was making the man keenly aware of how dirty he was. He needed to be washed. And through Jesus' touch and making the mud and smearing it, the man became aware of his need to go and do what Jesus said, wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, isn't that a beautiful picture of what God does sovereignly in our hearts? When he makes us aware of our own sin, when before we just didn't see it. Oh, deep down we know. Because deep down we suppress the truth and excuse ourselves. But when we encounter Jesus, not only in the outward call of the gospel, but in his very touch with the Holy Spirit, Spirit's conviction, we realize we must respond and move toward that light. Well, eventually this man is brought to the Pharisees. And in spite of the accusations of the Pharisees that Jesus must be a sinner, the man's boasts about Jesus don't diminish. First, they ask him what he thinks, and he says he's a prophet. There must be something to this man. And then he's sent out. They're done with him for a while. They bring his parents because they're questioning whether he was really blind. And then he's called back, and the Pharisees get more insistent when they can't prove themselves right. And he just boasts more of the man. Look at verse 25. He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He's saying the evidence is clear. And then in verse 27, his boasts grow. He answered, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" You see, there's an indication that he is moving in Jesus' direction. He wants to become a disciple. And then verses 30 through 33, when they say, "We don't know where he comes from, but he's not from God," the man answers, "Well, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, and does His will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He continues to grow and grow in his boasts about Jesus. Later, when Jesus comes to him and asks him if he believes in the Son of Man, all he has to say is, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And he said, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He had nothing in himself to boast about, only Christ. That is where you must be when you come to the Lord. But then Jesus does something else in this passage. He provokes unbelief. And I think it's a very important contrast that we have here. It's the other side of this beautiful story of a disabled man who's not only healed, but comes to believe in the light that is shown him. The other side is the response of deliberate blindness that comes from those who believe themselves able to see. And that's precisely why I said at the beginning, we can't be neutral when we come away from the story. It calls for a decision. A choice must be made. And if the choice is to avoid the light rather than come to it, we are in a great danger not only of remaining blind, choosing to stay in the dark, but of being hardened in that blindness and left in it. And there's a real warning in this text. Jesus said, "For judgment I came." And he means that he may allow the response of deliberate blindness, which I think is characterized by arrogance about knowledge and position and strength, and even perhaps lack of trouble in life, to go ahead and permanently harden us in unbelief. And we know that's essentially what the Pharisees did. Have you ever noticed, and I'm sure you have, that basic common sense truth always seems to provoke a hostile response? Why is that? What so often should be obvious for some answer to some moral question out there in the public square is often up for debate. And those who say the answer is simple are ridiculed. Why? Because truth exposes character, and that exposure is seen as a threat. And it's the biggest threat to our own illusions about ourselves, isn't it? Most people don't want to hear the truth that they're not good. What? I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. People don't want to hear that. In fact, I don't think people want to admit that we bear God's image and we've marred it. We want to be God, not God's image bearers. That's where people are. And they don't want anything, even God, to have power over them. And that's where we are in our natural state. So that's what leads people to deny the truth in the face of clear evidence. It's not that anything was wrong with the evidence there that Jesus was presenting in this miracle. There was nothing wrong with it. But just as I went through and showed you the growing boasting in Jesus by the blind man, let's look at the growing hostility and growing denials of Jesus by the Pharisees. John takes the time to show us the clear evidence here. First, a miracle did truly take place. But notice the first attempt to deny that a miracle took place. What do the Pharisees do? After they initially question the man, it's obvious they start to think, well, he must be faking his blindness. Verses 18 and 19, it says the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who'd received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say?" Notice that doubting tone. was born blind, how does he then now see? They have the audacity to come to the conclusion that this man was a fake. I guess so that he could just sit around and be the lowest of the low and beg. They think this until they bring in his parents, and his parents confirm the truth. This is our son. Yes, he was born blind, but how? We don't know. He's of age. Let him tell you. The parents in the story show that there's really a lot at stake here for them. Synagogue membership at that time was very important. It was often an influence in jobs and business. And so they're afraid. If they affirm Jesus openly, they have much to lose. And I can't help but think that deep down they know the truth, but they don't savingly affirm it, because like the parable of the sower and the soils teaches us, they're distracted by the cares of this world. And John certainly mentions these parents to show that confessing Christ openly was a necessary part of coming to the light. But then the Pharisees have now done this in their zeal to try to discredit the miracle. They bring this man back in. His parents confirm the disability, so they have to come up with a way to discredit that it's a real miracle. So they kept asking, they kept hounding, "What did he do to you?" They kept accusing, "We know that this man is a sinner." Then notice this contrast. The man in his disability could only let his boast in Jesus grow and grow, but the Pharisees do the opposite. They boast only in themselves. Notice the end of verse 27. The healed man says, "Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Well, what's their response? It says, "And they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from.'" Can you see the arrogance? "We are disciples of Moses." Well, then we get the healed man's bewildered response at the Pharisees. He's bewildered that they're choosing not to believe in Jesus in the face of the clear evidence. The healed man presents his argument. One, God does not listen to sinners. Two, God does listen to those who follow him and do his will. Three, no one since the beginning of time has healed a man born blind. Four, conclusion, if Jesus were not from God, he could do nothing. In the mind of this former blind man, but now healed and seeing, it was a simple, common sense logic. But as I said before, truth has a tendency to provoke denials, provoke unbelief and hostility. So I think the final act of the Pharisees is really significant. They cast the man out. And I think that means not just throwing him out of the room. They cast him out of the synagogue. Why did they do that? Well, the answer is clear. To keep people from believing in Jesus, they had to suppress the evidence. Isn't that what some people in courts are sometimes guilty of doing in trials, suppressing evidence? To keep the truth from coming out, they had to suppress the evidence. And by the way, that's not the only time this happens in the Gospel of John. It happens later, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees deliberately try to suppress the evidence. And it's mentioned that the Pharisees were even plotting not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well. "We got to kill this guy again to keep him dead, so that it can be doubted whether Jesus ever raised him." I can't help but wonder about the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul, whether he was around. I'm not clear on all the chronology, but it's Paul, after his conversion, writes something very interesting. He says this blindness by choice was not just a problem of the Pharisees as they dealt with Jesus. It's a universal problem. Apart from Christ, we all have this universal problem. We deny the clear evidence. And Paul writes about it in Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. That's almost exactly what Jesus tells the Pharisees in the last verse. Now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Jesus and Paul are saying the same thing. They are without excuse. And we are without excuse apart from Christ. Because we see the clear evidence of the truth of God in our sin, of our sin and of the redemption in Jesus, we know. We know. And unless we come to Christ, we suppress it. Apart from seeing the sovereign saving touch of Jesus, when he makes us aware of our sin, we cannot do anything to respond to that light. We simply try to avoid it because deep down we know we'll be exposed if we come to it. Well, this morning I've expounded on the story and I've talked about a man with horrible disabilities who, because of that disability, was brought not only to physical sight but to real spiritual sight. I've talked about people who believed they were the pinnacle of knowledge and enlightenment in the scriptures, disciples of Moses who were really blind. But the question is that I have for you today is this: what about you? What about you? Do you see yourself as able? Are you okay? Are you okay spiritually? Or do you regularly see yourself as broken, in need of light, and walking toward that light, not away from it? If you're walking away from it, it's my duty to warn you, you could become permanently blind. That's the danger. If you're walking toward the light, I have a promise for you, Jesus will shed more light. He will give you the ability to see. And I want to end with this thought. Now, this sermon's not about me or my kids or Catherine in particular. It's about Jesus Christ and our need to see him clearly. But I want you to know what I believe about my kids and about anyone in this church or in any other gospel preaching church with a disability. We need them here. We need them because they're the perfect picture in a physical sense of where we need to be before Jesus Christ. Where we need to be. We need to see ourselves as totally needy, broken, and in need of him. And that's what people with disabilities remind us of. And that's why people avoid them, by the way. Because they don't want to be reminded that they're not in control of their lives. They remind us that we're not in control, that God is in control. And so there's a sense that they're the perfect picture of what we need in the gospel. And I've been wanting to say this. I've said it to a few people, but I've been wanting to say this to everyone. Catherine gave me a message. And it's this. The message is this. As I've worked through coming to accept the reality of having a daughter with Down syndrome, I came to this conclusion that Catherine having Down syndrome is not the worst thing that could have happened to her. Now, we know that's true physically. I mean, there are worse conditions, worse diseases. But I'm talking about spiritually. Because I believe Catherine, I don't know what time will tell, about her, the capabilities of her mind. But I believe and I pray that God will give her a simple faith. Isn't that all He's asking you and me to have in Him? A simple faith. A simple childlike trust. This might offend some, but I like to put it this way. The worst thing that could have happened to Catherine is to grow up, to be born and grow up perfectly normal and have never known her need for Jesus Christ. Or even rejected Him. That's the worst thing. Because then she'd be like one of those Pharisees and deny the clear evidence of who Jesus is. Don't deny Him today. Come to the light. He will make you see. Let's pray.